Open your Bible, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 12. And I'd like to read the first 11 verses. Acts chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. Title of my message this afternoon is At Evening Time It Shall Be Light. I'm borrowing a phrase from the book of Zechariah that is folded into a prophecy of the coming of the Lord, but in Peter's case here, in the dark of night, in fact, light came, divine light from that angel. And as you know, as we read, Peter was delivered. By way of introduction, let me just say a couple of things. So we're going to consider a night scene from the Bible. The past several times I've had opportunity to share in the pulpit, we've looked at some of the night scenes that the Bible has for us. Last time, I believe, we looked at the account of Paul and Silas, also in prison. We've looked at Jacob at Bethel. We've looked at him at the river Jabbok. I believe we've looked at Elijah in the desert at night and some of the other night scenes. The night scenes seem to accentuate certain aspects that God uses to reveal himself to his people. Under the nighttime, we have those elements of uncertainty, loneliness. The darkness sometimes introduces some fright or some fear. And God has done some very unique things in the night scenes of the Bible. Here, Peter in prison. Again, I think it's one of those accounts that if you had read right up to the point where he was about to be delivered, you would not assume that, in fact, that was what was going to happen to him. There were more important people, we would say, that would have deserved an angelic visit. There were more important issues than a fisherman who was in a dungeon, and yet the angel came to him. By way of background, also by introduction, I would just like to give a brief context of this account. So if we go back to the previous chapter, chapter 11, we understand that chapter 11 and chapter 12 occur about 12 years after Pentecost. And there were some very important things that happened in chapter 11 that are leading up to chapter 12. In chapter 11, Peter is faced with contention due to the fact that he went to the house of Cornelius. And Peter explained what was happening. And then the people who heard his explanation, the scripture says, they held their peace and they glorified God because they understood God was granting the Gentiles repentance unto life. This was a tremendous turning point for the church of the Lord. It was now apparent that Gentiles were being grafted in. They were being included. Also in chapter 11, we have the first account of these believers having a name. They're now called Christians. This group was getting to be so big, so large, that now they earned a label, they earned a tag. They were called Christians, in which case now we see again the church expanding and growing. And the third thing in Acts chapter 11, we see the run up to, in fact, what our Lord told the disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 when he said, "You shall be my witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." The proclamation and the realization of God's gospel going forth victoriously. You might not, though, be aware that when Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses," that word witnesses is that Greek word martus, from which we get the word martyr. You shall be my martyr. And that martyr has, that word has three elements: a legal sense, a historical sense, and an ethical sense. But in fact, that was the crux of our Lord's saying. And of course, when we think of martyrs, we immediately then transition to Acts chapter 12, and we find out that James, in fact, becomes a martyr, killed with the sword, probably beheaded. But nevertheless, Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. So in this night scene now in Acts chapter 12, I am thinking of it in terms of these players, these individuals that are in the midst of this night scene. And according to your bulletin, we're going to very quickly look at Herod's ingratiating night scene, and secondly, the church's perplexing night scene. Thirdly, Peter's surprising night scene. And then we'll transition to more of application, but we'll look at the awakened sleepers night scene, and then the ending of the believers night scene, and the beginning of the unbelievers night. All of these going in to make up this night scene where God is doing something tremendous and very instructive for us. So first of all, number one, Herod's ingratiating night scene. Herod is in the midst of this account, and I believe it's very ingratiating, a word that simply means flattery, insincerity. Herod was a people pleaser. Not to, in fact, please people, but he wanted something for himself. This was Herod Agrippa I, whose son, Herod Agrippa II, was the one that Paul appeared before at the end of the book of Acts. But this Herod was easily persuaded by the Jews to persecute the church. Herod wanted to be held in high esteem. He did not care about the wisdom of God. He did not care about God's order and God's things. Whatever the people wanted to do, he would do it for them so he could be held in high esteem, much like a politician. He vexed the church. He killed James. And then he took Peter. He apprehended him. He arrested him and put him in jail under a very secure situation. In that verse 1, it says he vexed the church. That's not the word that we use when we say, well, this fly is vexing me. This word vex has at its root harm and evil. He wanted to harm the church. He had evil intentions. And as we know, he killed James, and he's about to kill Peter as soon as the Passover festival is completed. This Herod on the scene is very ingratiating. He's seeking the praise of men. He will use craft, he will use money, he will use violence, all to meet his purposes. And I think in this scene, Herod is very much a bit player. He has a cameo role. Although he's a king, though he has armies at his command, though he's rich, though he has people at his beck and call, he's a bit player. At the end of this chapter, we read that on a certain day, he sat on a throne, he gave an oration, and the people said of him, "This is a god and not a man." If someone said that to you, if you said something, if you did something, you would immediately shut them down. You would immediately put them in their place. The scripture goes on to say, immediately the angel of the Lord smote Herod because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms, and then he died. I think that's the order in which that happened to him. And though Herod was set against the church, the scripture goes on to say, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Mark it down, the Church of Christ has many enemies, some subtle, some overt. The victory is, as we sang earlier, the victory is Christ's. So though Herod is on the scene, a very self-pleasing, self-ingratiating, he will be shown to be a sidebar. He will be shown to be just a bit player and not the focus of attention. Secondly, the church in the midst of this night scene, I think, could be termed as being perplexed. I think there was some element of doubt. They doubted when Peter showed up at the door. They even looked at him and saw him face to face. They still did not think that was him, even though they were praying for him. I think there was an element of fear, questioning, uncertainty. I think they were perplexed and maybe had many questions for God, because in the midst of the church being built, the Gentiles coming into the household of faith, God's work progressing, then God allows this choice vessel, James, to be martyred, removed. God allows Peter, a choice vessel, to be shut up in prison and to be sure to be martyred as well as soon as the Passover was over. I tried to put myself in the place of that early church when all these things are happening. And even though we have a trust in God, we know his ways are past finding out, he will accomplish all his holy will. There always is, because I think of our Adamic nature, little questions will pop up, little what ifs, little whys. Why this, Lord? Why that? James, after all, James was not a nobody. James was in the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. Matter of fact, James, if you recall, he's the one whose mother asked Christ, "Could my two sons, James and John, sit on your right hand and on your left hand when you come into your kingdom?" That is a very audacious question to ask the Lord. I think it was a good question. She had a good intent. And of course, the Lord said, "You do not know what you're asking." But James was that close to the Lord, to his ministry. He was in the inner circle. James was on the Mount of Transfiguration. James was there when Christ healed Jairus' daughter. But the fact is, though he's termed as a son of thunder, perhaps because his preaching was bold and direct and problematic for those who heard it, we really only hear about James in his death. That's kind of the capstone, the only thing we have of his ministry. But he was obedient when Christ called him. He was obedient unto death. What about Peter? Peter the fisherman. Peter who, the first time he becomes a fisher of men, 3,000 are drawn into the gospel net. Peter was journeying, he was preaching, he was healing, he was teaching, anxious about the ministry for Christ. Much like the bull in the china shop, but accomplishing and doing, and God was using him. And now he is shut up in prison. What is God doing? And of course, just to complete that inner circle, John, who, as you know, was exiled to Patmos for the sake of the gospel. This beloved apostle, exiled. This inner circle, Peter, James, and John. What a camaraderie. What a fellowship. Could you imagine the likes of those three in a church today? Where they would be like a magnet, where people would want to fellowship with them and sit under their teaching and go witnessing with them and serve them. But notice a couple things about these three. There is this very obvious diversity in these three. Each one of these, apart from Christ, that is unifying them together, very different background, very different persona, very different way they go about their ministry, and yet no schism. No schism. The church held these individuals in high esteem as they saw Christ using them. I think one of the lessons for us is we should as well esteem the diversity that God uses as he puts the body together. Every member is going to be different. There's going to be no two members alike, no two backgrounds alike, no two testimonies alike. But what I really wanted to notice about the church, though there is this perplexity, I think uncertainty, maybe some doubt, maybe some fear, they continued to act as the church. They met for prayer. Fervent prayer, unceasing prayer. They continued to meet, much in accordance with what the prophet Isaiah said when he asked that question, "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and has no light?" The prophet is answering this question. What do we do when we're following the Lord, but we're walking in darkness. There's no light. What do we do? And he goes on to say, trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon your God. Continue to serve. Continue to minister. Continue to seek the Lord. Continue to believe, regardless of what's happening in the exterior. They also knew this immortality that believers possess. I've quoted this verse before several times, I know. I don't like repeating myself. But paraphrasing from Acts 13, the scripture says, when David finished all the work God had for him to do, he died. When David finished all the work God had for him to do, he died. Until that moment, he was immortal. Until God is finished with you, you are immortal. We don't say that way by presumption, by living dangerously, but that's a fact. God has a specific, ordained plan for your life from the day you were born to the day he takes you home. And until that day, you're immortal. So as they see these things happening, they might have been perplexed, but I do believe they had that undercurrent of trust. So in this night scene, we have King Herod ingratiating himself. We have the church, I think, somewhat perplexed. Thirdly, we have Peter, and I think the adjective in my mind is surprising. This surprising night scene in his case. Now, as we read, he was delivered to what turns out to be 16 soldiers. The Romans divided their night watches into four watches so the guards could be relieved. There would be four on Peter. I believe the scripture would have us believe that on one side of Peter, his arms were chained to one guard. On the other side, his arms were chained to a second guard. And then the two other guards were by the gates, either the first and the second gate or together guarding them both. But Herod wanted to make sure, because he knew from Acts chapter 5, I believe he heard, Peter had already escaped prison once via an angel visitation. So here's Peter sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the other two keepers at the door of the prison. Think about his impossible situation. Think about what was guarding him. He was in the dungeon. He was between two soldiers. He had a double chaining of himself to them. There were the other two soldiers keeping the first and the second ward or station or doors. The iron gate to the city was securely fastened. The population of the city was against him. And the king's command, the word of the king, was clear that he had to be secured in prison until he could be brought forth to be killed. Every one of those people or things was guarding Peter to keep him in prison. And there's one other guard, and that's God himself. As many layers as could be built around to keep Peter secure, God the Lord was the ultimate and final guard. The scripture says, "He that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord shall preserve thee, thy going out and thy coming in." The outward gaze might think that Peter, who has been taken and secured fastly in prison, will be brought out after the festival and killed. He's in jail. He will only be brought out to his martyrdom. And so thought man. And so thought the Jews when they saw him led away. And so thought Agrippa in the palace. And maybe even so thought Peter as he closed his eyes to sleep. But God had not thought this. God had not ordained this. And again, with all of these multiple layers trying to secure Peter, the final word comes to the Lord, and he would release him. I think it's also interesting that Peter was sleeping. He's going to be killed the next day, and he's sleeping. He's sleeping so soundly that the angel has to smite him. That doesn't mean hit vigorously or hard, but a solid whack to wake him up. If I was in prison and I was going to be killed the next day, well, maybe my wife would say, in fact, I could sleep. She has a hard time sleeping. I can sleep easily. But I probably wouldn't be sleeping. I would probably be seeking the Lord or rehearsing memory scriptures in my mind or praying, certainly. But here's this apostle who is sleeping? I think that raises a question. Why is this guy sleeping? What is his thought process that enables him to sleep in prison knowing that the next day might be his last day? I think there's several possible answers. Perhaps he knew God's word and he trusted God's promise. Jesus told him directly. He said, "Peter, when you were young, you girded yourself, you walked whither you would. But when you're old, you're going to stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee where thou wouldest not." Commentators believing that Jesus was prophesying the death that he would die. When he was old, again, because this account occurred just 12 years after Pentecost, Peter is not yet old. And between that promise in John 21 and other parts of God's word, and maybe because of his other deliverance, he was waiting for God to do something miraculous, and until then, he might as well sleep. But also we read in verse 5 that prayer was being made for Peter. I have to think the church prayed for Peter that somehow in the midst of a difficult situation, God would give him peace. And here we see him, in fact, sleeping. The church probably understood that he's in the hands of Herod, he's in prison. The only thing we can do to help our brother is to pray for him. And as Thomas Watson said, the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but prayer fetched the angel. And he also might be sleeping because of where he was at. You might say he was in prison. But in fact, the word for prison is the word tenement or the word dwelling. In other words, he was in his habitation. His habitation being defined as God's presence. In other words, he did not leave God's presence when he walked out of church that day. God's presence was with him in the sense that God dwells in your heart by faith, right? By the Holy Spirit. Christ lives in you. The Father, Jesus said, "My Father and I will make our abode with you." So though he was in this dungeon, his habitation was the presence of God. So he could rest. He could maintain composure. Peter then is met with this angel. This angel who comes in and this light shines in the prison. I don't know how to explain this, but I think one of the qualities of this light that shone in the prison was not the physical reality of light. In other words, photons or a light in the spectrum that we see. I believe that was part of it. But I think there was a divine element to that light as well. Throughout the scripture, there's many inferences and direct words and imagery that focuses on light and focusing on it as that one of that, the characteristics of God himself and that very thing that pleases him. The very first words we have recorded of God speaking is when he said, "Let there be light." And in the New Testament, Christ comes as what? The light of the world. And the quality of light, it's shining in the world, shining in the darkness, but the darkness does not comprehend it. They don't get it. They don't understand it. So I think when this angel brings this divine light into the prison cell, nobody else sees it except Peter. Nobody else apprehends the light except Peter. So I think there's this divine quality to the light that surpasses just an explanation from nature and photons that we can measure and calculate. So Peter is delivered through this series of events that we saw. I believe it had to be surprising to Peter in how this thing unfolded. He's under guard, he's sleeping, and at the appointed time, the angel comes and he's released. In the fourth place this afternoon, I'd like to talk about the awakened sleeper's night scene. I believe the awakening of Peter from the prison suggests an additional truth to us. But before I mention that, I want to remind you of very often the cyclic patterns that occur in the scripture. Cyclic patterns where God is revealing sometimes through a different imagery, but the same truth over and over again. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, what happens to Adam and Eve after sin comes into the world? What do they try to do so that they can stand in God's presence unashamed? They clothe themselves with fig leaves, with vegetation. And God says, this is unacceptable. There has to be blood shed. And then immediately as we get to Genesis chapter 4, we have the same thing over again. We have an offering of vegetation to try to please the Lord. And we have the firstling of the flock. The same thing repeated over and over. What about the Passover? During the Passover, the instruction was, your family has to be brought into the house, secured, and the blood applied to the side posts and the lintel. And God said, when I see that, I will pass over. You'll be delivered. Same thing in the book of Joshua and Rahab. They told her, you and your family have to be shut in your house. You put the red, crimson, a cord outside your window. When we see that exterior sign, you and your family will be saved. What about the Israelites when they came to the Red Sea? They come to the Red Sea. It's like a gate they cannot get through. But what does the Red Sea do under the direction of God? It opens up of its own accord. They are delivered, and it closes back down, which is exactly what happens in Acts chapter 12. When they came to the gate of the city, the scripture said, it opened of its own accord. Peter got through, and though the scripture doesn't say it closed, I believe then the gate closed. There are all these repeated cyclic patterns in the scripture getting to some of the same truths, the same important doctrines. And I think by way of application, this account in Acts 12 reminds us of that gospel application where we see what the grace of God does. Let me quote Matthew Henry. The deliverance of Peter represents to us our deliverance by Christ, which is often spoken of as the setting of the prisoners free. Not only the proclaiming of liberty to the captives, but the actual bringing them out of the prison house. The application of the redemption in the conversion of souls is the sending forth of the prisoners by the blood of the covenant. The grace of God, like his angel, brings light first into the prison, by the opening of the understanding, and it smites the sleeping sinner on the side by awakening the conscience, causing the chains to fall off from the hands by renewing the will, and then gives the word of command, gird thyself and follow me. Difficulties have to be passed through, and the opposition of Satan and his instruments, a first and second ward, and even an untoward generation with which we have to concern ourselves. But so shall we be saved by the grace of God if we put ourselves under the divine conduct. I think Matthew Henry had it right when he saw, by way of application, this imagery of the awakening of a lost sinner. And this progression, this remarkable, this miraculous way that God works. Fifthly, and by way of application, I also believe we have a parallel thought here to what I'm terming the ending of the believer's night scene. In one sense, we are all living in this night where weeping endures. This night of life where there is elements of difficulty and fear and apprehension and obscurity and the unknown. And at some point in your personal history, God will send his angel at the appointed time and deliver you from the prison of your mortal flesh and deliver you from this place. And if Peter, in Acts chapter 12, if Peter was bewildered and thinking that he saw a dream or a vision, when he finally came to himself, what will it be for you when you wake up in glory? When your feet are planted on the streets of gold, when there's no more suffering or sorrow or pain or questions or fear? Will we look back on our life and say, was that a dream? Was that reality? Or am I in reality now in heaven? That was a shadow. That was transitory. This is reality. I think the wonder, the surprise, the revelation of waking up in heaven, I think we in vain use words to try to express it. We try to think forward of what that will be like. I think in this life, this is where we sleep and we dream like Peter. In some sense, we're bound to sorrow. We're bound to the fear of death. But faith in Christ alone will deliver us from that bondage. Faith in Christ alone will prepare us to receive that appointed angel who says, come up hither and be with the Lord. Faith alone will be able to prepare us, for in that darkest of night that we might be, when God says, let there be light, glorious light, final light for that individual, we'll be like the psalmist who said, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like those that dreamed. We'll look back on this life and wonder, was I dreaming? Was that reality, or is this reality? We'll be like the psalmist again who said, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. The psalmist was speaking about sleeping, primarily sleeping the sleep of death, but understanding when he awoke, he would be satisfied with being able to see his Savior face to face. The likeness of Christ will satisfy him, will answer every question, will set his feet for an eternity to worship the Lamb forever and ever. And for you, my dear friend, if you are a believing Christian, when you enter that place, your night scene will be over. There'll be no more night in heaven. It will all be an endless day. All those miniature night scenes that make up our entire night scene of trudging through this pilgrimage will be over, and it will only be endless day. But in the last place, this afternoon, if it's true that the Christian will have no more night when he goes to that place, it's equally true that if you do not know Jesus Christ, in fact, when you leave this place, you will know nothing but night. The scripture speaks about that place being as the blackness of darkness forever. It talks about the mist of darkness reserved forever and ever. The ultimate terrible night scene for you will just be beginning. And just as the believer has an eternal day, you will be enveloped in an eternal night. The believer will have bliss and joy and glory and blessing and satisfaction. He will understand to the nth degree that for this very purpose he was created, to glorify God, to be in his presence, and to worship. But the unbeliever will be subjected to weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in that place where the blackness of darkness is forever. Like Peter, you need to be woken up. Like Peter, you need to be sensible to those smitings that come across your conscience, those smitings from God's word, that light that is so clearly available in the pages of his word. I urge you, I beg you, flee to Christ, trust in him, believe upon him. Let us pray. Father, though we have very swiftly just considered this tremendous passage, we understand that your truth here is monumental and speaks volumes. We thank you for the instruction of thy word. We thank you for thy word as it testifies of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, for those of us who, like Peter, have been woken up from our prison house of sin, who have been delivered, we bless you and we thank you for that. We understand afresh this afternoon what that means. For those who do not know that beautiful truth, we pray, O God, that you would smite their conscience, that you would wake them up, that you would send your messengers to them, that they, Father, might receive the blessed word of the gospel, they might believe and live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.